It is our privilege to again come to our study of the Sermon on the Mount. You know it as Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It is the longest recorded teaching of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. I'm sure that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not every word that Jesus said on that occasion, but it is the inspired record of us, recorded forever to teach us and bless us and encourage us for whatever time we have until we are with the Lord in person. Now, we're coming to another, which ought to be by now familiar to you pattern-wise, another paragraph in which Jesus sets up an antithesis between something the Pharisees taught and the truth. And we'll see what that is. This one focuses on a sin that we have all committed. I'm quite sure that there has been a time that you promised to do something and you failed. You didn't do it. Or you promised to stop doing something and lo and behold, you did it again. You have almost certainly at some point in your life invoked some kind of promise, some kind of oath, to get people to believe you. I remember when I was a kid, you could do something impish or naughty and say something rude to your friend, and then you could say, "I had King's X." I never knew what that meant, but I did know how to use it to my advantage. Hide a hand behind your back, cross your fingers, and all of a sudden, whatever idiotic thing you just did, it may have hurt somebody's feelings. Well, that was okay because you have King's X. You might tell someone what you know he or she wants to hear just because you want to get rid of them, even though you don't intend to follow through. You know how it goes. Probably from both ends, if you're a parent, you look your mother in the eye, you swear that you're telling the truth. And you're afraid that even she can hear your conscience screaming, "Liar, liar, pants on fire." You know, that's what this passage is about. This passage is the fourth in a series of antitheses that Jesus used to illustrate his theme. An antithesis is when you pit two things against each other. Not this, but this. It's actually a very good way to teach, and some of the best doctrinal statements that have been written are in the format of affirmations and denials. We affirm this and we deny this to clarify what the truth is. Well, you know the theme of the Sermon on the Mount by now. Jesus said it. It's recorded for us in what we know as Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, he was speaking to a group of people who were under the influence of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the dominant religious teachers in Israel of that day. They were known to be, and they were happy to proclaim themselves to be, the most righteous leaders in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, unless you go flying past them, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven because you need a surpassing righteousness. And you'll understand by the time we get there, and I think you already do, by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, he's saying, what you need is a righteousness that is utterly impossible for you. You need a righteousness you can't produce, not one that you can pat yourself on the back and say, "Look how good I am." The kind of righteousness that was practiced and then taught in the synagogues by the Pharisees was based on outward conformity to their interpretations of the law of Moses. It was coupled with a gaggle of their own interpretations that they added to the law of Moses, and you'll see some of them this morning. And Jesus's point is that the righteousness that God requires is one that can only be achieved when it's rooted in the heart and it's a work of God's grace. It's not generated by you. It is received by you. On the other hand, by emphasizing outward conformity to a massive list of do's and don'ts, the Pharisees were producing terrible results. What they did, it didn't get to the real issues. It made people feel good based upon their performance, but it didn't get to the heart. They did not understand the extent of sin. They thought that sin was only what you do or don't do. They didn't deal with the motivations, the thoughts, the intentions, the deceitfulness of the heart. So they could convince themselves and they could show off to others that they were truly righteous as they defined righteousness. And the end result of it all is they inoculated themselves against the message of their Savior. Now, this illustration that we come to today centers on one specific practice of the Pharisees, which in its own way perverted the meaning of several Old Testament commands. Now, actually, this is a very straightforward passage. As the master teacher, Jesus chose simple illustrations. Those are always the most powerful ones. The only work I really have to do with this passage is to show it to you in its historical context and then get out of the way so that the Holy Spirit can apply it however it needs to be applied in your life. Well, here's where we're going. It's Matthew 5, 33 through 37. I've titled it cleverly, Yes or No. That wasn't too hard to come up with from the text. Verse 33, you'll see, as we did last time, the letter of the law. Verses 34 through 36, the application of the law. And then in this case, verse 37, a general principle from those things. But let's start with the letter of the law. Matthew 5, 33, Jesus says, again, well, let's stop there for a moment. Again what? Well, again, just like I said about anger, just like I said about adultery, just like I said about divorce, again, I'm teaching you the same principle again applied from a different angle. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, and that's the first half of the formula of all of these antitheses. You've heard this told. This is what you've had passed down to you. This is what your teachers have taught you. This comes from the scripture, and they have told it to you. Again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And you know from New American Standard Translation, the custom is when it's in all caps, it means that that's a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, in this case, it's not a specific quotation of a portion of the Old Testament. It's an amalgamation of several scriptures woven together. It is the Word of God. But there are three places in particular that are sort of mashed into this quote. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. I'm going to show you these three passages, and then I'm going to use them to show you what the significance is of what Jesus said. The first is Leviticus 19:12. Now, I know this is probably old hat to you. I imagine that this morning when you got up after you prayed for a couple of hours, you were doing your devotions in Leviticus. You probably just saw this morning. But in case you haven't been reading Leviticus, here's what Leviticus 19:12 said. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Then there's Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And the third one that is woven together, Deuteronomy 23, 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. Now, understand, there isn't anything wrong with those verses, nor is there any reason to diminish in the slightest their application to you and me today. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's the law. We're not under the law. Christ fulfilled the law. We're in Christ. Yes, but the morality of God never changes. When you have a clear statement of a moral principle like this, it applies just as much to you today as if you were an Israelite in the wilderness under Moses when those verses were first recorded. But the problem is the way that the teachings and the practices of the Pharisees circumvented the meaning of those passages. They had an elaborate system of rationalization that actually reversed the teaching of those passages from God's Word. So by redefining and misusing these things, oaths or promises or vows had degenerated into cheap decorative language to spice up the things you say, and it really didn't have any true significance. Now, as with other illustrations Jesus used here in this chapter, these practices failed to deal with the real issues in the heart. In this case, the real issue is integrity, or the lack of integrity. And it allowed for their false sense of righteousness to prevail in the show that they could put on to show other people how righteous they were. Now, I'll show you how it all worked out as we move on to the application of the law. Three verses in a chunk, 34 through 36. But I say to you, and that's the second half of his formula that he uses. You've heard that the ancients were told, fill in the blank, but I say to you, and now he's explaining what it really means. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, I kind of doubt if any time this week you have said to somebody, well, I swear by the city of Jerusalem that I will fix your plumbing problem on Tuesday afternoon. You probably haven't used an oath like that. So we've got to put it in its context. Jesus is showing that the Jewish leaders taught something that wasn't just inadequate. What they taught was totally wrong. And what Jesus says in these verses makes sense only in light of the error that he was addressing. Now, by the way, you read that phrase, make no oath at all. There's a context to that. He is not forbidding taking formal oaths like in a court of law. I promise to tell the truth. I swear to tell the truth. Or a wedding vow, or signing your name on a contract. I'll circle back and we'll fill in that later. When the Lord said, make no oath at all, he was aiming at the custom of that day, which said that only statements sworn to actually need to be kept. And even among those, there were certain forms of swearing to things that were not actually binding. And Jesus says, no, all oaths are binding. And therefore, in common everyday speech, no trivial oath is necessary. Just say what you mean and mean what you say. A simple yes or no is sufficient. Now, oaths came into existence for a reason, because people are prone to lie ever since Adam and Eve fell. But it's wrong to suppose that a lie is somehow excusable unless there is a specific oath attached to it. The teaching of the Pharisees violated that. They said that, in essence, lying was not sinful unless it was done in one particular form. According to them, only oaths in which God's name was invoked or some specific attribute of God was mentioned, only those oaths were binding, and other oaths not naming God directly or not suggesting the nature or the character or the existence of God, well, those just simply weren't binding. So they came to be known for their constant use of oaths, putting in flowery language, you know, and I say to you by the gold of the temple, I say to you by the hairs of my head, and then whatever they say. And Jesus said, that's bunk. Well, that wasn't the Greek word that he used. Jesus was pretty strong about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. If you're to skip ahead a few pages in Matthew, you would come to Matthew 23. Let me just read to you verses 16 to 22, and then it gets worse after that. But I'll just read these to you. Jesus says to the Pharisees in the temple just a few days before he went to the cross. He says this in public. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. Now, obviously, those things reflected practices that were actually in place. He says, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, here's what was going on. You can take a statement and change the emphasis, and if you do it skillfully, you can make up a completely different meaning in many instances. And here's what the Pharisees were doing with God's word on this subject of integrity, truth speaking, promises, vows, oaths, covenants, all of that. Consider those three scriptures that were amalgamated into what we read in verses 34 through 36. If you go back to Leviticus 19:12, here's God's intended emphasis on that. You shall not swear falsely by my name. The meaning? Keep your word. Honor your promises. I know every word that comes out of your mouth, and I know the intention of your heart behind it. So if you make a promise, keep it. That's what God meant. Leviticus 19:12, in the Pharisees' emphasis, you shall not swear falsely by my name. In other words, you can swear falsely in anything else you want. Long as you don't mention my name, you have, well, King's X. Doesn't matter what you do. You're only bound when you swear by God's name. Or move over to Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. God's emphasis. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. The meaning is, keep your word in every case. If you hand somebody one of those little magic plastic cards that we have where you give them a card and they give you free stuff, and then they give you a little piece of paper and you put your name on it, you're taking a vow. You're saying, I promise to pay this. And as a matter of fact, a company even meaner than the one where you just ate the meal, they are going to pay in advance based on your good promise. And if you default on that, it can get ugly. Well, that's the meaning. That's obvious. Keep your word. How did the Pharisees interpret that? Here's their emphasis. If a man takes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. The meaning is, well, it doesn't really count unless you use God's name in the oath. Deuteronomy 32:21. God's intended emphasis, when you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. The meaning is, God will hold you accountable for whatever you promise to do. And how did the Pharisees switch the emphasis to switch the meaning? When you take a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. In other words, the meaning is, well, there's amnesty for breaking promises made under every circumstance unless you specifically make a vow to the Lord. The Pharisees' meaning of oaths in general, you shall not break your oath if, and only if, you swore it to the Lord. Otherwise, you really don't have to keep it. God's meaning on oaths in general, You shall not break your oaths. You shall keep them before the Lord. You understand, God sees every promise that you make, no matter what words you phrase it in. And he also sees your heart, the thought behind it, the intentions behind it, the motives that are involved. And in each case, God deals with making promises, and the emphasis is on truthfulness and integrity. What I say is true, and I will stand by what I say. You have to be truthful when you solemnize a promise with an oath, like signing your name, taking a marriage vow, signing a contract, whatever you do. You have to really mean it. You have to be faithful in keeping that oath and carrying out your promise. Now, by the way, God doesn't just tell us to do this. He sets the example. Do you realize that God has taken oaths to secure our own spiritual future with him? Let me just give you a couple of them. Psalm 132, verse 11, it's a reference to the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David. He says, "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne." In other words, the king of the kingdom of heaven, the Messiah, he's going to be a physical descendant of David. God swore an oath to that. It happened because God promised. Or Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. You that have been in our men's and women's Bible studies through Hebrews, you've already passed through this chapter. Notice this. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Why do we have such confidence in our hope? Well, look at the highlighted words that I highlighted. Well, look at the words I highlighted in those two verses. God interposed with an oath, and it is impossible for God to lie. That's why we can stand on the promises of God. They're certified, if you will. And just as with the previous illustrations, when he talked about anger, it's the same sin as murder, only a matter of degree. Adultery, it's the same sin as lust, only a matter of degree. Divorce, that is also participating in something that God hates, and only in the most extreme of situations does he allow it. Well, here in the same way, Jesus is teaching, God desires to work in your heart, not only in your obedience, but connecting your obedience with the reality in your heart. It misses the point if you concentrate only on outward behavior. He's saying, let God deal with you on the inside. Then you can see true and lasting change in your behavior. God wants you to speak truth, not just with your fingers behind your back, not just when it's convenient, not just shaded your way. He wants truthfulness from within. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. I'll give you just a couple of examples here, and there are many. Psalm 15, 1 and 2. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Okay, well, that obviously has a historical reference. That would be referring to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then by extension, the temple. Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. That's what a true worshiper does. And if you're not willing to deal with the heart, the validity of your worship is highly suspect. Psalm 51, verse 6, also in a very specific context, this is after David had committed adultery and lied about it and covered it up and made it a whole lot worse than it was, and it started out terrible. And then when he was confronted and he finally confessed, this is part of his confession. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Or Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, very similar to what we read in the earlier psalm. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands, that's symbolic of your actions, and a pure heart, that's symbolic of your motives. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitfully. And just one more, Zechariah 8, 16 and 17. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. And do not love perjury. That's just failing to live up to an oath. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Well, I told you it wasn't a real hard passage. Let's move on to the general principle. The letter of the law, you've heard the ancients were told. And then, but I say to you, the application of the law. Now a general principle in verse 37. He hasn't done this with all of these, but he does with this one. He says, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, anything beyond these is of evil. What does that mean? Let your yes really mean yes. Let your no really mean no. Beyond these is of evil. What's he saying? He's saying that in normal conversation, the Pharisees just peppered it with a whole bunch of meaningless, flowery, spiritual-sounding language that had no import to them at all. They were just absurd how much they used oaths. And Jesus says, in normal conversations, it's evil to spice up your speech by oaths. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Just like with anger, just like with adultery, just like with divorce, the same thing is meant here. The real solution has to be dealt with in your heart. It's the work of Christ in you. A bunch of hair-splitting distinctions of classifying oaths into that which is absolutely binding, not quite so binding, and not binding at all, that's just, it's so silly, it's evil. Now, use some examples in 34 to 36. An oath by heaven has to be truthful and kept because isn't heaven God's throne? An oath by the earth has to be binding because the earth is God's footstool. An oath by Jerusalem is binding because it's the city of the great king. An oath by your head, apparently that's the meaning of, the meaning is, if I don't keep my promise, may I lose my head and hence my life. Well, that's binding because ultimately God is in control of even the color of your hair, or even if you can produce hair, some of us realize. So by swearing by your own head, that's just as important as swearing by God himself. It is binding. The ultimate issue is not what words you can say to get people to believe you. The ultimate issue is the spiritual condition of your heart. Truth has to reign supreme in your heart. And in normal conversation, just avoid oaths altogether. Yes means yes, no means no. All right, now a short side trip. I promised you this. What about a formal oath like in a court of law or in a legal affidavit? What if you've been called to jury duty? What if you've been called to testify? I was driving behind a car the other day that drove off the road, up the curb, into the hedge, swerved, zoomed back, accelerated across the road, back over the other curb, through the next hedge, and plowed a tree head on. I was the only witness. And I talked to the police officer. Would you be willing to testify? Well, yeah, I would. And if I did, I would say, I witnessed the car do this and this and this. I would not say, I promise you, by the gold in the temple in Jerusalem, that that jerk did. You know, that's not how you talk. You say the truth. Now, it's not a problem for a Christian to take an oath like, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That just means, I promise to be me. That's what a Christian does. So, the standard of God's word is complete truthfulness, so there's no problem with promising to be completely truthful. Also, realize Jesus did not prohibit all oaths. He rejected the Pharisees' perversion of the practice, but he didn't change any of those verses that he quoted. They are still absolutely true. Now, there are examples in the New Testament that verify that oaths are permissible. Remember when Jesus went through that mockery of a trial, and he'd been through he went through three phases with the Jews and three phases with the Romans. And remember, in the midst of it, he wasn't answering. And we come to this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. It says, "But Jesus kept silent." And this is interesting. "And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God," in other words, he put Jesus under oath, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus answered. He didn't answer all the cockamamie nonsense of trying to come up with an accusation against him. But when it was, "Tell us the truth about your status," he answered, straightforward way. The Apostle Paul, in a form, took an oath. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. He said, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." Now, he's writing to the Romans. The Romans didn't know him. He hadn't been there yet. He was hoping to go there. And he wanted to let them know that he constantly prayed for them. He knew about the church there. And he knew about, he even had plans to hope to partner with them in greater ministry for the spread of the gospel. So just pick out the parts of the sentence. "God is my witness." That's in essence taking an oath. I'm saying by the name of God, I do pray for you unceasingly. He did the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1:23, the same thing in Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. Now, here's an interesting one. An angel took an oath. Now, why would an angel need to take an oath? Well, the obvious answer to that is, I don't know. I guess, as opposed to a demon, which always tells a lie. But Revelation 10, 5 and 6, John is receiving this avalanche of revelation about the end times. And we get to Revelation 10, 5 and 6, and he says, "Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer." I don't know why, but I can tell you, obviously God doesn't prevent an oath. That angel put himself under oath. So, how are we going to summarize this and apply it properly to ourselves? Well, four times now, you've seen the same principle. God knows your heart. Your anger on the inside is not hidden to him. It is wide open to him. And it is the same as murder. You just haven't had a chance to play it out to the full extent of it yet. That's why the title of that sermon was, "Are You a Murderer?" And the answer is, well, yes. So you need a Savior, one who can deal with your heart. How about your lustful thoughts? They're no secret to God. They're wide open to him. And they are the same as adultery. What was the title of that sermon? Are you an adulterer? Well, Yes. So what's the point of it? You need a Savior who can deal with the issues of your heart. Your marriage vows, they're sacred. How are you going to stand for them? God, in His great grace, has allowed for a provision when that which He hates still needs to happen because of the hardness of heart. Again, the whole issue goes to the heart. One of the verses in Psalms that we read says you must deal with integrity. Integrity means wholeness or soundness. Remember back to, I don't know, probably about junior high mathematics, you learned what an integer is. An integer is a whole number. It's not 1.1. It's not 3.14159265535. Those aren't integers. Those are fractions. A person with integrity is a person who acts with wholeness, not fractionalized. What any part of that person says, the whole person says, because it comes from the heart. So, do I even need to suggest any applications? This has to do with what you say in your house, to your children, to your parents, to your spouse. It has to do with your integrity with your employer or your employees or your co-workers. It has to do with your financial obligations and what you do with them. How is the quality of your speech? Are you good at fooling people? Or does your yes mean yes and your no mean no? It was interesting, while I was working on this, I ran across some interesting quotations from people who had absolutely no Christian axe to grind whatsoever. And you know what? We don't fool anybody. Even the world understands what integrity is. I ran across this one from that great theologian, Mark Twain. He taught a lot of theology, wrong, but he taught a lot of theology. But he said this: if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. Is that practical or what? You know, if you make up a story, then you got to remember who you told which story to. And hope they don't get in the same room together with you. And then there's Thomas Sowell, another theologian. Not in biblical theology by any mean. I agree with most everything that Thomas Sowell says in the world of economics. He said this: it is amazing how much panic one honest man can spread among a multitude of hypocrites. You see, God deals in truth, and speaking truth sends hypocrites into a tizzy. They either run like cockroaches to get out of sight, or they attack like lions because you're exposing what's within them. Does this convict you? Just like the other ones did? Should. You need to let the Lord Jesus Christ deal with your heart. Bring the forgiveness that only He can bring. What did we celebrate in the Lord's table? Christ took on flesh so that He could die as a man, a perfect man, a perfectly righteous man, taking upon Himself the penalty of the wrath of God against all of our sins, so that He could give us His righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or as Romans 6:23 puts it, the wages of sin is death. Wages, that's what we've earned. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, the free gift is what you can't earn. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Let's pray. Father, You know our hearts today. On the one hand, that is comforting when we are understood. It's comforting when we are confessing our sins. On the other hand, Father, you know our hearts today, and that's terrifying when we try to pretend that it's not true. When we act like there's such a thing as a secret sin, Father, you know all things. And not only do you know our hearts, but you've made the provision for us to be forgiven through your Son, Jesus Christ. Please do not let a soul leave this service today. Do not let a single person click off from this website that's watching us without absolutely coming to you in faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to do what we cannot do, to provide that righteousness that surpasses anything that any human can do, and to stand in your grace in Christ Jesus. Have your way with us and use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.